Okay, good morning again, and good morning to everyone who is joining us this morning. I pray the Lord has been keeping you and causing you to understand and love the things that are needful, because there's a lot of things that pass for knowledge that are very interesting. But it's not useful knowledge. It's not profitable. So may God cause us to hear that which is profitable for our souls, things that relate to Christ Jesus and his salvation, which is our salvation. We had a wonderful message last week from 1 Samuel 13 and 14, the testimony of Saul and his son Jonathan as a gospel testimony. And we're going to keep unfolding the story of Christ as the Lord gives understanding. If you have not listened to that message, please go and listen to it. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. But this morning we are going to be back in Romans 8, verses 28 to 34. And before we do that, we're going to go before the Lord again and ask him for his blessing upon his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us to this point in our life of knowing your Son, who was revealed in the flesh, who died and resurrected and is now seated. We pray, Lord, for help this morning as you stretch our minds to places that we have never been, to places that we could not even conceive, the matters of your decrees in the manner of our salvation, decrees that were written in Christ Jesus for our salvation. Lord, may you help me to speak that which is true, and also cause your people to hear that which is true, and cause them to discard that which is not true. We honor you, glorify you in all things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Romans 8 this morning. We have a lot of teaching, and it actually made me very tired. I worked on this message Friday night into Saturday morning. It's 11 minutes intermission. We had some cable, audio cable to the computer that malfunctioned. That's what killed the sound. I trying to gather my thoughts again where we were. I don't know what you have had me say, but this morning we are going to be in Romans 8, 28 to 34. We had already prayed. If you didn't hear that, that's fine. God had it. We are in Romans 8, 28 to 34. And this is what Apostle Paul said. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's a lot of things that have been spoken, and I pray that people have listened to the message that we did 2 weeks ago from Romans 8, titled, All Things for Good. All Things for Good. And today is a continuation of what was shared in that message. It's going to be a lot of God's sovereignty. It's going to be a lot of teaching that will challenge what you may have believed all your lifetime, even about the decrees of God themselves. So may God help you to hear, because the truth is the truth, and a lie can never be of the truth. Only the truth shall remain. We have only one title to our message this morning. It is, If God Be For Us. If God Be For Us. The book of Romans is a theological heavy weight of gospel exposition. And if a church is going to be messed up, very likely it is because its leaders have not understood God's arguments as he has flesh them out in the book of Romans. I liken the book of Romans to seal milk. I read that the richest ice cream that you can get has about 16% fat. And people will be like, okay, this is so rich. But that is nothing compared to that of the hooded seals. It is said to contain 60% of fat. You're going to have fat babies, they'll be looking like angels. And it is considered the fattest milk in the world. And that's exactly what I want in my latte. Romans could easily be the fattest book theologically. And I believe also the book of Hebrews and Ephesians are not very far from that. And in these books, God has laid and fleshed out the theological understanding of his gospel. His purpose, eternal purpose, which help form the lenses by which to interpret the whole Bible, and not only the Bible, but to interpret all things. And without them, even typology is hard to figure out. You cannot do Old Testament typology without understanding the New Testament. But if you would ask me for a book that I would preach again and again, it would be the book of John, because I love the high Christology that John brings, and also the way that he presented his theology through glorious storytelling. I love gospel preaching from stories. But we have many things to glean, and the Holy Spirit determined to stretch out our minds to very distant old places in the matter of salvation to places unreachable by the natural mind, by the human mind, very distant horizons. And that is to eternity, essentially to God Himself. And this so that He may exclude the hands of men from touching anything salvation. To exclude men from the matter of causing anything to do with their own salvation. Man is naturally a cook, but a bad one at that. We always want to cook something, add spices, and give it to God to give our preparations of righteousness to God. But our cooking is always defiled. It is a filthy rag, and God will not accept it. He will not eat it. But as we are reading the book of Romans to understand it, Paul is writing with an audience in mind. He has a people and a context in which God has given him to develop the theology. And it is an audience that has some among them who have some undying romance or love affair with the law, as we still find in our own day. We have people who are still infatuated with the law. They think they can do the law. But once you invoke the testimony of the law, then necessarily you must also talk about human obedience to it and the consequences of not obeying it. But it does not end there. Humans are forced to think that they can earn their salvation. They can earn their standing. They can earn their acceptance by God because of something that they are doing or have done. And unless God intervenes to teach them what He meant by the law, they will die in their sin. They will die in their ignorance. The sinner, as they stand in Adam, have no clue of why God gave the law and the implications of it. The law was not a rope by which they could climb to heaven, but a very slippery rope by which they would descend to hell. Very greasy. The law is a very greasy rope. You cannot climb up anywhere by it. You can only slip downwards by reason of your own weight. And God said the law increases the transgression. He did not say the law stops the transgression. It actually does the very opposite. And because of that, it is the letter that kills. And that is why it is called the ministry of death and condemnation. It is not the ministry of life and righteousness. It is the very opposite. But Paul must raise the stakes even higher and say, salvation is not a new thing to God, but only to humanity, and thus it must be revealed to them. Just as God, who is eternal, has always been in existence and must reveal Himself to His creation. So as God was sovereign and is sovereign in the corruption of His creation, sovereign in the creation and sovereign also in the corruption of His creation, He is also sovereign in its salvation. In other words, who gets to be redeemed and how they get redeemed? He determines that. And he has determined that. And he has done it. And when he was coming, he was not coming to rescue men and women from an accident that he did not mean to happen, as is popularly taught in a lot of churches. That's the understanding, that God gave Christ to rescue men from a bad decision that they made. Rather, the truth is, men and women have found themselves under this predicament of sin and of its vanity and corruption because of God who subjected them to it, but with the intention of redeeming some from that vanity by way of his Son, to the glory of the Son, or to the glory of the Father through the Son, or to the glory of the Father and the Son. So the corruption of God's creation was by God's sovereign decree and power, and this to lay down the foundation for the fulfillment of other sovereign decrees of salvation and all working to his glory through the Son. And so, knowing all that, Paul comes and says this in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know. A lot of the church does not know. Or the professing church do not know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. And the literal rendering of that is, to the ones who love God, he works all things together unto good. To those who love God, he works all things together unto good. And that means the things are not working themselves out for good, as if they have a mind and power of their own. Rather, it is God who is working all the things after the counsel of his own will, so that good is the only outcome for them. The all things are all things, and nothing is accepted. Nothing is excluded from the all things. Your sin is part of the all things that God uses or works unto the good. The good, the bad, and the ugly are under his sovereign power and will, and he mixes them up, or he cooks them up to produce the most delicious, the most delightful dish. That's what that is saying in the manner of speaking. He makes the best, even the worst of ingredients, to always produce the good. And the beauty of this dish, of this preparation by God, is only found and is only made possible in what he purposed and gave in Christ. Thus, to say God was not involved in our sin is not to protect God. You are not doing God a favor, but is actually a denial of his sovereignty, his control, his power, and purpose. It is to strip him of his wisdom and his power. If God purposed to have the glory of his grace to be praised, as Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace, then it means, it follows, that sin must be part of the recipe, part of the formula to this very end of his glory. And no one can praise God for his grace and mercy if they were not sinners. Grace and mercy assume that you have found yourself in some situation from which you cannot help yourself. And God says he purposed to be praised for his grace and mercy, which means sin was part of his formula. And thus we cannot give sovereignty to the creature. And if anyone says that, they are not preaching or believing to God's glory, but to the glory of the flesh. But all things work out for good. It is being spoken to an audience that may not have been experiencing the good things. They were not in a very good spot. Like anyone who may today hear of the same good news of the gospel and wondering how God could say such lofty and wonderful things of salvation, and yet my life things, the things of my life, do not look so good. They do not look so rosy. How can that be? How could there still be sin and suffering in the context of this very good news? My life bears a contrary witness of struggle, of sickness, of loneliness, of brokenness, of nothing ever working for me. I guess God does not like me. Remember the context that Paul is building from. Paul had prior talked about their groans, the travails of pain and labor, and also of the creation in labor and groaning, and us in labor and groaning. And he's saying pain is part of the package. Suffering is part of the package, because in this we also share to some extent in the suffering of Christ, having been adjoined to his suffering, that we may also in the future be glorified with him. So they must be dust before glory. And that is saying our suffering is not random. It is not the idea of the devil. It is known and was purposed by God himself. It is part of his recipe book. Otherwise, it would not exist. But things will work out for good in the end, but not for everyone. And it is what God defines as the good that will separate or mark out these for whom all things will work out. The Holy Spirit says it is only for those who love God. These for whom there is now no condemnation. These whose righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled by Christ. This is all laying the foundation of all things working out for your good. Those who love God are they who have been given the Holy Spirit and have been adopted as God's children, as God's sons in Christ. These who have an inheritance made heirs and co-heirs with Christ. It is they who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, not according to the righteousness of the law. It is they whom the Holy Spirit intercedes for and are helped by Him in their weakness. These are all things working for good. But they love God only because He first loved them. So now things are being stretched back before they showed up. It is He who was pleased to bestow His love upon them in Christ. He elected them in love. And these are they who are called according to His purpose. And called here means divinely selected and appointed. In other words, God chose them. They did not choose Him. By the very nature of things, that God has always existed, He has to be the first cause and the first mover of anything. But when did He choose them? Before they were born. He did not choose them because they believed or because they were cute. When did He choose them? Before the foundation of the world. How did He choose them? By grace alone. What does that mean? It means with no reason found in themselves. Whether good or bad, election is not determined on whether you are good or bad. You are just chosen. Even when you are bad, if you are chosen, you are chosen. Even if you think you are good, if you are not chosen, you are not chosen. And Paul would continue with this doctrine to develop it more in Romans 9, verse 10 to 13, talking of the twins. He is illustrating the matter of the freeness of God's election. The unconditional nature of election. He says, verse 10 of Romans 9, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Conceived by one man. So same father, same mother. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. You see, neither good nor evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. His purpose according to election of grace. Not of works, but of Him who calls. It's not of works. It's not of whether one person is good or bad. But of Him who calls, is His decision. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Esau was not hated because of anything that he did. Those who say that also don't get it. That destroys the argument. Esau was hated because that's what God determined to do. And Jacob was loved because that's what God hated to do. That's what God wanted to do. Jacob was not good. If you actually go and read the story from Genesis, Esau was the good guy. And Jacob was the bad guy. He was the transplanter. He was the evil guy. But that God's purpose according to election may stand. Not of works. And yet this morning, much of what is passing for gospel is a gospel of works. It's religious, but it's of works. But why did God do things this way? Because he was pleased to. It made him happy. It was his good pleasure to make the elect the objects of his love. But why? Because he loves the Son. And he gave him a people to love. Love is love when it is also a giving love. God gave his Son a people because he loved the Son. But why? That the Son may be honored as the Father is honored. That they may also come and behold his glory and be like, wow, amazing. Christ is amazing. Look at him. Praise him. Make them drunk and stagger in his goodness. But how did they know to love God? Because God has put his Spirit in them, the Spirit of love, the Holy Spirit. So these who are described as those who love God are they who were called according to his purpose. God has a purpose, not purposes. It's singular, according to his purpose. But what was this purpose? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ may be the firstborn, the preeminent one, firstborn by reason of rank, by reason of power. He is the firstborn of God. Because he has always existed. He is not firstborn by reason of birth certificate. Like he was born before Adam was born. Jesus was never born. Because he's God. He came and added human flesh to himself. Okay? So God's purpose was set in his decrees. He had those, some of those, whom he foreknew, those he foreloved, and that means persons that he loved beforehand. He did not love their actions. He loved the persons, whether good or bad. He did not love them because of something that they would do. Not because they would choose Christ. That's not the basis of God's love. God's love is unconditional. Okay? God knows everything that his creation is going to do because he is the software engineer behind all of his creation. He has given us our nature and he has given the form and nature to everything that he has created. So he knows exactly how we behave and what we're going to do. And he has made the boundaries for each and everything. So God foreknew persons that he would create in time, and these he predestined And that means he predetermined, and that means he decided in advance, and that means he limited their number in advance, that these alone would be conformed to the image of his son. These whom he foreloved, he limited their number, and these alone would be conformed to the image of his son. And that is what was written in the decree and all the other overlapping decrees. You see, this is an overlapping of decrees. He foreknew, that's a decree, and predestined, that's a decree, some that they may be conformed, and that is to be of the same form or likeness as another. And the another person was Christ Jesus. But these would come as sinners. They can only be sinners. How then do they become of the same form or likeness as that of the Son who is the express image of God? Does that happen now through progressive sanctification? Can Sean work his way to this image of the Son? If you are thinking at this level, it's impossible for me or anyone or even God himself to put that burden on Sean, because Sean is clueless of the image to which he must grow to. He does not know that. He does not have the resources even to conform himself to the image of the Son. So left to himself, he's helpless. But that's how it's being taught, that every day we stop watching this movie, we are being conformed to the image of the Son. No, it does not work with those kind of resources. This is not a discussion of sanctification as in human beings progressively getting better and better into this image, because the image of Christ is the image of God and is unreachable by the flesh. So this has to be speaking to absolute righteousness. Those foreknown and predestined of God must come through Adam. They must come through Adam. They must first experience the Adam of the Garden of Eden before they experience the second Adam of the Garden of Gethsemane. They must come through the first Adam of the Garden before they experience the second Adam of the Garden of Gethsemane. So their conformation to the Son is in them possessing the righteousness of the Son. They naturally do not possess this righteousness. It must be given to them in the revelation of the Son. The Son must come and work this righteousness for them. They are conformed to the image of the Son only by reason of his death on the cross. Why? Because God alone exists in this perfect conformity with himself and the Son, even the Holy Spirit. God alone exists naturally in the image of himself. That is, he is who he is. He is not being improved to be something. He is not being conformed to be anything. He is. God alone eternally exists in this state of perfection. God alone eternally exists in this state of perfection. God alone eternally exists in this state of justification and sanctification, which is holiness. God alone exists in this state of sanctification, of separateness. He alone is God, all by himself. And he alone is righteous and justified in himself. He is right in himself. He is just in himself. So God's state of justification is his righteousness. Righteousness and justification are the same thing. Being unchangeable, he remains forever from all the brackets of eternity. If you could conceive of any brackets of eternity, he remains unchanged. He remains forever. And Christ Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, is he who brackets the ends of eternity, because he is the beginning and he is the end. Everything is bracketed by him. Those foreknown and predestined must be brought into this righteousness. This is heavy teaching. So you're not going to listen one time, two times, three times. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to have to be listening to this very often until you get the arguments. Those foreknown and predestined must be brought into this righteousness. Hence, the language of ransom, of redemption. And those mean a setting free by way of payment of a price. That's what ransom and redemption mean. You have to set someone free who was in some form of captivity. So there's going to be need for propitiation, which means a putting away of wrath through satisfaction of sin. That's what propitiation means. You are putting away wrath. The language of ransom, of redemption, of propitiation, do not apply to Jesus. He never needed a ransom. He never needed redemption. He never needed to have his sins propitiated for, because he never fell out of a state of righteousness in his person. He never fell out of a state of justification in his being. However, he must come and enter into the place of his elect, that he may bring them into conformity with God's righteousness and translate them from Adam and what he stood for, that is the old creation. Adam stood for the old creation, to what Christ stood for, which is the new creation, the new man. And in this, God has made him, that is Christ, made him unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God has made him to be those things for us, that we may be brought into conformity with his image. So, you and I must pass through Adam. We must go through sin and its judgment to remove all manner of boasting. Because boasting belongs to Christ, who removed us from Adam. No one born of a woman escapes Adam. Christ alone, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. If you were never in Adam, then you never needed the cross. If you never passed through Adam, then you never needed the cross. The cross was for translating the elect from Adam to bring them out, to bring them out from sin and death, as Christ raised from the dead Lazarus and set free Barabbas, who was in chains. God is preaching the work of his son in the resurrection of Lazarus and in the setting free, which is the redemption, which is the ransoming of Barabbas. Barabbas is being set free from the condemnation that came to him, not because he was a murderer necessarily, but because he was in Adam. But not all are in Christ. You must be exchanged from condemnation to justification, to remove all boasting, as I said. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. And when the Lord Jesus came, he said, "What shall a man give in exchange for their soul?" And so there must be an exchange from condemnation to justification. There must be an exchange. And the answer is nothing. They have nothing of themselves that is worthy of that exchange, worthy to make an exchange. So he came to make the exchange. And when he was done, he said, "It's finished. The exchange has happened. I have redeemed my people from sin, death, and condemnation." And God appointed the cross as the time and place of this exchange. Hence the saying in Romans that he was given over, he was delivered because of our offenses, but was raised because of our justification. So God appointed the cross as the venue, as the place of settling the debt, our sin debt. He appointed the cross as the courtroom by which our sins were imputed to him. And that is why he was found both innocent and guilty. How do you have a person who is both guilty or innocent? Are they guilty or are they innocent? It cannot be both. But with Christ, the righteous one, yes, he was both innocent and guilty. That man, Christ Jesus, and that is the mystery of godliness and the doctrine of imputation. The imputation of sin, because imputation does not transfer sin to the righteous. It does not transfer sin to the Holy One. It only transfers its debt. That is the only way to have Christ as both guilty and righteous. Also, imputation of righteousness does not make us righteous in ourselves, as it did not make Christ sinful in himself. Christ was not made sinful by our sin, because sin was not infused into his person. It was imputed to him as a debt to pay. And the imputation of his righteousness to us has not made us righteous people in ourselves. Rather, it has made us free of debt. But we continue to experience the weakness of the sinful flesh. Hence, the need of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We would not need the intercession of Christ, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, if we were already righteous in ourselves. If there is imputation of sin to Christ, then it happened when he came, not when you believed. Because people say, oh, you were condemned until you were baptized or when you believed last year. What that is saying is, your sins were only imputed to Christ when you believed, which is false. It is false teaching. Sin was imputed one time. Christ is not being crucified over and over every time a person comes to faith. Okay? Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, he already took care of the sins of his people. Okay? Let me say more heavy theology things. But it's important. Christ Jesus was not eternally in a state of guilt and condemnation. Yes, eternally, he was appointed of God to be the surety and substitute for his elect. But the imputation of sin happened when he was made in the likeness of human flesh. In the time that he said, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son that he may glorify you. The hour has come, the hour from eternity. Appointed time. And that hour was the hour of the cross and was to the split second the time that God appointed from eternity to be the hour of judgment and the exchange. The exchange has to happen in the appointed hour. Otherwise, we minimize what God is saying. The cross is so important to God, it is the only thing that is important that has happened on planet Earth and that has happened in his creation. So with that, this is how God has taught the matter. We have two trees that define the most important hours of human experience and God's creation's experience. The first hour was in that day that Adam ate from the tree. That was the first hour when sin, death, and condemnation as God's judgment came to all his creation by the transgression of the one man. On the second tree, which is the cross, was the second hour to remove the judgment of what happened in the first hour. The righteousness came by the obedience of the one man, just as the condemnation came by the disobedience of the one man, Adam. And both must happen in relation to true trees, in relation to something hanging on a tree, a fruit. And Christ, the bread from heaven, is also made to hang, to suspend as a fruit on another tree. And both must be eaten. The first tree, The fruit from the first tree must be eaten for condemnation to fall. And the second fruit must be eaten for life to come. The bread from heaven, that's the teaching of Jesus of himself. He says, I am the bread from heaven. And if you do not eat my flesh and my blood, you have no life in yourself. And of course, that was not a literal eating of the flesh of Jesus. But that's how God purposed to preach it. God also taught that sin was only to be imputed to a spotless animal that could die. Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God, before the incarnation, before he added human flesh to himself, could not be imputed with sin. Because he could not die. Because he was yet to be made in the likeness of those that he represented as the high priest. The high priest has to be made in the likeness of those that he represents before God. But he was revealed in the flesh for the purpose of being made sin by way of imputation and us being made in that transaction the righteousness of God. So God purposed to conform us to his Son legally in the time of the appearance of the Son, because by his death alone, he cleared the books and the handwriting that was against us and contrary to us, and will in glorification by his power instantly bring us into total conformity with him, both legally and experientially. And that means this being conformed to the image of the Son is not, as I said, a discussion of sanctification, but of the imputation of righteousness and future glorification. This is what God intended us to be before him, to have the image of his Son. God loves his Son so much that he wants to duplicate it in as many as he has given him. That's the only image that he loves to see. And so none is able to hop, scotch, or hula hoop their way into this image through the flesh. It is impossible. It's not faithful teaching. Verse 30 of Romans 8. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This number, whom he predestined, whom he predetermined to serve in advance, he also called. And we noted that this is not gospel calling as many have understood it. And by that, they would then say the elect are not justified until they have been called by the gospel. And they would come to this verse for their justification to say, you cannot be saved until you have had certain arguments of the gospel that I agree with. So who was the preacher that caused you to be born again by God when they preached? This is exactly what Paul is denying. There's no preacher that causes your regeneration by what they preach. The calling here is speaking to naming. It means to give a name to one. As we noted in the previous message from Matthew 1, verse 1, where it says, this is the record of the genealogy of who? of Christ Jesus. So there begins the naming, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you're giving a name to the Logos. So that's the naming that Paul is talking about. That all these who love God were named, were given a name by God from eternity. And that is the correct understanding. And that is also in line with the tone of the argument. Those for non predestined were also named. They were given names, which names were written in the book of life. And these whom he named, he justified in the time that their surety and substitute would come, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, there's no cancellation of sin. Everything said that you're going to read in the Bible, without the shedding of blood of Christ, there's no remission, there is no justification. So we were justified in the redemption that is in the blood of Christ. So their justification was to be made and pronounced at the payment. Like what happens with every debt payment anywhere. Once the payment has been received, then you have been set free from that obligation. You have been justified from that obligation. And justified means declared righteous in the gospel. Righteousness is a declaration made by God of a person who has been conformed to the image of Christ through the free imputation of his righteousness. And this righteousness is the righteousness of his blood, and it is not something that happens when you came to faith. Faith is only the evidence of possession of this righteousness. The matter of our justification was a corporate event. Just as Christ took on all the sins of his people on the cross one time, all the sins of his people of all time were imputed to him one time. He also, at the same time of payment, by that one offering, justified all the elect, because the transaction is in the one person, Christ Jesus, standing in the place of all his people. The transaction is between Christ and his Father. Christ representing all those that were given to him. So he could not justify one and not justify the other. He justified the whole person, not just some parts of the person. Because remember, the body of Christ is one person. The church is one body. And that one body was perfected one time because it is the body of Christ. He did not perfect the fingers and forgot the toes. No, he perfected the whole thing. Thus, there's no elect who is born condemned. There is no elect person who is born condemned. That is not true. Though it's popular teaching, even among some Sovereign Grace people and preachers, their ignorance is not what condemns them. Just as their knowledge is not what justifies them. If your knowledge justifies, then you could never be justified. Because we only see dimly as in the mirror. But the truth of the gospel is that there's none who is born owing a debt that was already paid to God, just because they are ignorant of who paid it and when it was paid. Faith is not what God gives to enable the change of status from condemnation to justification. Faith is what God gives to confirm to the person so given that there is now no condemnation on them on account of Christ. That is the work of faith, to convince you that there's no condemnation. You have been reconciled. And so these who are justified shall also be glorified with Christ. So what has Paul done? He has moved the whole matter of salvation from the law, from the doing of the sinner of any kind, and placed it in God's sovereignty, in his election, in his decrees, and in his work. And if God is the one causing all matters of human struggle, of human misery, he also is the one leading the charge of his redemption. So knowing this, of God's sovereignty in all things, Paul says, what shall we say then? That's where he's coming from. What shall we say to all the stuff that we have said? What shall we say to these things? What then shall we say? And that is a very good question. And it is followed by six other questions. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, how are we supposed to understand all these wonderful things that God has revealed? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if God is working all things for us, for our good, in his sovereignty, who can be against us? But in what way is God for us? He is for us by reason of the very decrees that much of the church, professing church world, hates. Election. The church world hates election by grace. They hate predestination. They hate righteousness apart from the law. But if God is for us in this way, in this way in which we are not under condemnation, the only one who is able to condemn, of which the Bible says, who can deliver from my hands? No one can deliver you from the hands of God. But the same God comes and says, if I'm for you, who can be against you? The expected answer is no one. But that does not mean they are not those who are against us. First, the devil and his minions are against us. But will they prevail? No. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have things that are against us. we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The opposition that we may get in this life, Paul is saying, it has its origin in the spiritual realm. 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is seeking whom he may devour. Like he did Adam. But he cannot devour those that Christ redeemed. Christ Jesus made a public spectacle of him and his minions. He triumphed over them by his cross. He even said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. That's a big fall. Not from a tree, but from heaven. That's long ways out. So now Paul gives more reasons why nothing can be against those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Verse 32, we are ending in verse 34. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare his own son. And this may be in reference to Abraham, whose son was spared because of the lamb that was caught in the thicket. God did not spare his own son. He gave his son that he may be the ransom to ransom us, to justify us by his death. Only his son could ransom us. And God did not spare him of the suffering of the work of that redemption. Abraham got his son Isaac back. But God did not withdraw his son. That is what the not spare means. He did not withdraw. Let's go to Genesis 22. Beginning at verse 1 to 14. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The Christ would be crucified, will be offered on a very specific God-appointed time and place. That's the point. As one who was God's only son. Of course, Abraham also had Ishmael, but God says, no, that's not the one. Isaac, the one of promise, is your only son. The one that you love is the one that you're going to sacrifice. So Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and knife and a knife, and the two of them went together. See that Isaac was carrying the wood of the burnt offering of his own sacrifice. Christ carrying his own cross to be crucified. Wood of the burnt offering in which his beloved son was to be laid and to be burnt. A picture of Christ and a picture of the cross, as I said. And the knife and the fire in Abraham's hand was a picture of God's wrath. Verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac prophetically speaks and says, "I do not think I am the one to be crucified here. I'm not the one to be sacrificed. There must be a lamb somewhere for a burnt offering. There must be a Christ somewhere of which these things speak to." And Isaac is saying, "Give me the gospel of the crucified Christ, wherein there is the Lamb of God." And this morning, there will be such gospel teachings that sound very good with all the fire and with the knives raised, but still without the lamb for a burnt offering, they do not have the message of Christ and him crucified. That's what God is saying. That's what Isaac is saying. Yes, the fire. Yes, the knife. But I do not see the Christ. Show me the Christ. And Abraham said, "My son." Excellent observation. God will provide for himself. And God, if you read the King James, it will say, God will provide himself. God will provide himself and for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself through the Son and for himself as the burnt offering in the time of Christ and his cross. The Christ must come and take up human flesh that he may be made fit to be a burnt offering. You're not going to burn the Logos. He must come in the flesh. Why do you need a burnt offering? Because you must remove the wrath in the burning, in the judgment of the sacrifice. You're burning the fuel. You dump fuel even on a lot of wood. It's going to burn up. But at some point, the wrath of the fuel is going to be spent and it's not going to burn anymore. So there had to be wrath that needed to be consumed by the Son. The Son had to come and absorb all of that wrath. And in the absorption of all that wrath was the exchange, was our justification. And God was satisfied because after you do the burning, what you left over with are ashes. And ashes do not burn anymore. So God cannot rekindle his wrath against his people ever again. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham bound his son. And that means Christ Jesus was bound not by man, not by the Jews, not by Pilate and Herod, but by God himself. He laid him on the cross. Because the cross was not the idea of man, and there was not a single Jew or Roman who had power over Jesus to put him on the cross. God himself bound his son. And Isaac willingly submitted to that binding. He understood what that meant, and yet he submitted, as did Christ, who willingly offered himself. So Abraham was not doing child abuse here, and neither was God. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. The angel of the Lord who called from heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus. If you continue reading, you will see that he speaks not as an angel, but as God. He does not speak as an angel. And he said, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So that withheld your son is what Paul took in Romans 8, that God did not withheld or withhold his son. He gave him. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. If you've ever seen the rams, they have a lot of testosterone. You don't play, you just don't go and grab it. These are violent. Go on YouTube. They will headbutt you to the ground. And yet this is caught in the thicket. It is very submissive ram. It's caught in the thicket. And this is the crown of thorns that was woven for Christ Jesus. The ram that was caught in the thicket was Christ with that crown of thorns, who is now caught on the cross. And the ram died in the place of Isaac. And that is the matter of substitution. That is the whole matter of the gospel, is substitution by the God-given sacrifice. And on this day, Isaac went home, because he was, in this story, a picture of Christ and also a picture of us, who have escaped God's wrath because he has provided his son for a burnt offering. So there was an exchange. Pay attention to the exchange. Isaac is to be crucified. He is to be burnt. He is to be knifed. But something happens. An exchange happens. Another comes and takes his place. And that's what God is saying, that the whole matter of salvation is in the exchange through the God-given person and sacrifice. And verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. In the mount of the Lord, that is Calvary, it shall be provided. The lamb shall be provided. The ransom shall be provided. The justification, the sanctification, the adoption, the reconciliation shall be provided. So it's not talking to money or houses. If God did not spare his own son in judgment for our sake and in our place, the son who is the most prized son of God, as God said to Abraham, your only son, the one whom you love. That's putting a huge price on him to the sacrifice. The Son, who is the preeminent one, and made him the greatest sacrifice above all, and that for the sake of the elect, how shall with him also, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God has given this most prized Son, how shall he not with the Son give you everything else? The greater is the Son, and if he is given, then everything else that is less than him is no big deal to God. So that is the argument. They are counted, all these other things are counted in the statement that Jesus said, all these other things shall be added unto you. Seek ye the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That is the Son. And these other things shall be added unto you. That's exactly the same theological thinking. Now, we go to two legal questions that come after the giving of the Son. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect in the court of law? And the word translated as bring a charge means, who means make a formal accusation in court. Press charges. Who shall convene another court as to condemn these that God has justified? Is that court going to be a legitimate court? Are the proceedings going to be legitimate proceedings? Who is able to constitute or reconstitute such a court as to press new charges for which the Son has already cleared? Consider this in the book of Acts. Let's go. Acts 23. Acts 23, 26 to 29. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man, talking of Apostle Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Paul accused concerning questions of the law, his obedience to the law. But Claudius says, whatever the accusations were, had nothing charged that was deserving of death or chains. Because the elect have nothing charged that will ever be charged against them that is deserving of death or God's condemnation. Whatever the charge may be, is not worthy of condemnation. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. It is God who presides over the court and makes a judgment of the accusations, whether to acquit or to imprison. And that judgment has been given to the Son. The Son is the judge, and yet he also is the advocate. He is the defense lawyer for the elect. Acts 17. 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance, this Peter speaking, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the assurance that the whole world is going to be judged is also ascertained by the resurrection of Christ. That is going to happen. John 5:22 and 27. The Lord says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And if you keep reading, it will say that he may be honored as the Father is honored. In verse 27 of John 5, the Lord said, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. But for us, he is more than a judge. He also is the brother of the elect and the husband of his church, the church that he has made clean, the church that he has made blameless, the church that is above reproach. But if you look at it, if you look at the arrangement of things, it sounds like corruption. It sounds like nepotism of the highest order. In our legal and political system, they would say that is a conflict of interest. You can't have a man be made a judge of his brother or of his wife. So the judge must recuse themselves from the bench. And recuse means to disqualify oneself as a judge in a case, or remove oneself from participation to avoid conflict of interest. There is a conflict of interest because one of the parties has a vested interest that may cloud their judgment of the matter. And yet Christ does not get off the bench. What are the chances of winning in such a setup? 100%. And that's what Paul is saying. That there's nothing that is happening in your life and that will ever happen that is able to bring a charge against you. Because it is God who justifies. It is Christ who justifies. And you are justified. And none is able to reverse that judgment, no matter what you do. Yes, that no matter what you do will raise some people's eyebrows of unbelief and say, you can't make such a bold and blanket statement because you cause people to do whatever they want and make them more sinful. That's what they're going to say. But the truth is, people are already doing what they want and people are already sinful. But God is saying, whatever they do is not above him. It is not above his decrees. It is not above what Christ has done, cannot reverse his decrees. That's exactly what is being said. Nothing, nothing that you do or do not do, not the devil or anyone are able to condemn. Yes, bring a charge if you want, but it will not stick, not in God's court. It will be contemptuously dismissed. The devil is the main accuser against the brethren, and he does not lie. Sin and law also accuse, because the power of sin is in the law. Remember the story of Joshua, the high priest of Israel in the time of Zechariah the prophet, and that story is in Zechariah 3, and we've done 2 or 3 messages on that story. Joshua was justly accused of the devil because he had on some filthy garments, which was a picture of sin. But he was not condemned. He was acquitted because the angel of the Lord commanded a change of garments and gave him some fine and clean garments, which was a picture of the righteousness of God in Christ. Also, the angel of the Lord, in defense of Joshua, invoked election as the reason that the filthy garments of Joshua could not condemn him. He also went on to rebuke the devil of his accusations, the accusations that were true. And that is to say, election is an essential doctrine in salvation and in the defense of sinners. Is this not a brand that has been plucked out of the fire? He is mine. That's all the argument that Christ is going to give. Leave him alone. He is mine. Yes, what he said is true, but he's mine. What are you going to say? We see who condemns. That will be our last verse from Romans. Who is he who condemns? Who is he who has power? Who is he who has authority? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there are three reasons given for why none is able to condemn the elect. Number one, it is Christ who died. So it is not an angel who died, not Muhammad who died, not the Pope, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It is not you who died. It is not anyone but Christ who died. It is not anything that they did. It is Christ who died that stopped the condemnation. And that is saying there's only one condition that fends off your condemnation. It is the person and death of Christ. It is he who died. It is not the blood of bulls and goats. It is he who died to meet the righteous requirement of the law. And his death ushered in the new covenant in his blood. His death clothed all his people with God's righteousness. His death reconciled them to God. And his death made a full satisfaction of God's justice and wrath. His death did it all. But that is not the end of the matter. He is also risen. And that means he is not dead anymore. He is alive. And being alive, he is seated on the most powerful and influential position. Acts 5:30 to 31 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him whom God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So he is raised and is seated. Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the one who is seated because he made an end to the purification of the sins of his people, It is he who has the ear of God. It is he who has the power and the authority. And he is the Son of God. And I'll give an example. It is like the son of the president making intercession for you to the president. Unfortunately, for human beings, they become very shady deals. But you get the point of the relationship. Speaking to the relationship and the position that they are in, right? And it is this son who speaks for you. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. The angel of the Lord in Zechariah made intercession for Joshua and his sins. The Lord Jesus made intercession for Stephen when he was being accused of blasphemy and being murdered. Let's go to Acts 7, 52 to 58. You're almost done. Yeah. Acts 7, 52 to 58. Luke says, recording the sermon, the testimony by Stephen. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him for blasphemy. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the one to become Apostle Paul. Zechariah the prophet saw the angel of the Lord standing, defending Joshua. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus was standing when defending the woman caught in adultery. The Son of Man, who was supposed to be seated at the right hand of God, was seen standing. Because after the resurrection, the testimony is, he is seated. But we see him standing. Why that posture? Why is he standing? Because he was working. There's no defense lawyer who defends a case seated. They must stand. It is court protocol. He did not begin with the children of men. So the Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is seated because he made an end to the purification of sin, but he is also standing as he intercedes for his people. As Stephen was being accused of blasphemy, Christ was standing for him. And that means God is for us. This is how God is for us. He is seated and yet he is standing in the matter of intercession. If God is for us, who can be against us? But there are those preachers who preach that brand of gospel that leaves people pricked by an evil conscience, because they take them away from the truth of Christ and leave them navel-gazing. They tell people to be more committed, to do better and better, to become more righteous. They do not give rest to the weary. They do not quench the thirst of the thirsty ones or food to the hungry. But this is what God has done. He purposed both our vanity and our redemption to the praise of His glory. He has saved us to the uttermost. He loved us from before the foundation of the world, wrote our names. He came and justified us from all manner of sin. And there's none who can bring a charge that will stick to the elect in any court, in any legitimate court, of which there's one that is God's court. God cannot bring you again to court. That was done already when His Son was brought to court and was crucified. Sin, law, the devil, yourself, your bad friends cannot have you retried. We did not have a mistrial with Jesus. It was the most exacting and righteous trial that has ever been done. And God accepted it on our behalf. He put His stamp of approval by the resurrection of Christ from the dead to say this was a legitimate trial, and He was satisfied with everything that Christ did in that intercession. So what shall we say to all these things? Glory to Jesus. Hallelujah. And you can say, it is well with my soul. So this is a lot of heavy material. It's a lot of teaching, and we're not going to stop. People will be thinking, oh, so next week we're going to just do a dessert. No, we always go to the heavy stuff. But that's what people are not being taught. And so they're being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They lack assurance of salvation because the teaching is not grounded in the truth of God's eternal decrees of salvation. Yeah? All right, we are done. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these many wonderful things that You've given me to share with Your people. I pray that they ministered encouragement and hope and assurance, that the matter of salvation was never for them to do, and there's nothing that they can do to mess it up. There's nothing or no one who can come to separate them from their state of justification. It is forever sealed by the blood of Christ. We thank You for the intercession of the Lord Jesus, even as He interceded for Joshua and Israel in the time of Zechariah, interceded for the woman caught in adultery, interceded for Stephen even after the cross, and continues to do so. We thank You, Lord, that it is well with us. May You bring us again to the teaching of this wonderful story of our salvation. We honor You, glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, good people, go back and listen to this message. The audio will be up sometime this afternoon if you prefer the audio, but the video will be there because it automatically loads, okay? All right, thank you very much. We had some hiccups, but we are used to them. That's life. All things will work out for good. Yeah, bye-bye.